Here we go. We're going to talk about the Bible. I'm so excited. I really do love the Bible. And so I'm thrilled that we get to talk about it. First of all, let me just clarify, when I talk about the Bible or I talk about Scripture, let me just make sure that you know what I'm talking about. In case there, we need to give a quick overview here. The Bible is a gathering of 66 different writings written in all sorts of different styles for all sorts of different purposes by all sorts of different people across several a long time. If you were to take a Bible, you know how fancier churches than us have like pews with like books in the back, and you can like reach out and they have like the Bible there. Instead, we like tell you to take out your phone and find your Bible there. But if you were to go to a church like ours that was fancy enough to have pews and take that Bible, and if you were to go to a Catholic church that has pews and take out that Bible, and you were to compare them, there would be some extra books in the Catholic Bible that aren't in the Protestant Bible. We're going to, for the moment, just call that, the fancy word for that is the Apocrypha. I'll tell you what that is in just a second. When I'm talking about the Bible, I am not particularly talking about the Apocrypha. I'll let you know why in a moment. 66 books divided into two segments, the Old and New Testament. The word Testament really means like, you know, it kind of sounds like that word that you'd use when you go to like court and you're testifying. It really has to do with a declaration of an agreement that God made with his people. There's kind of two big agreements God made with his people. The first one started with a guy named Abraham and had to do with the Jewish nation. That's the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. And then Jesus came on the scene and God made a new agreement or covenant with his people, and that's the New Testament. There are 39 writings in the Old Testament. There are 27 writings in the New Testament. And all of this together, when we try to summarize it all, I want to describe it all as God's personal revelation of himself and his truth. God's personal revelation of himself and his truth. That's generally speaking what the Bible is shooting to be and what God is trying to use the Bible for. So let's talk for a moment about where the Bible came from. Where the Bible came from. Now, there are whole giant books written about this, and if you want the two-hour conversation about this, like several of you have sat down with me and had this conversation, I can give you the two-hour version of this conversation, and I'm delighted to do that. But I want to talk, when we talk about the origin of the Bible, where did it come from, I really want to tell you two origin stories. The first is the human origin story. If there was a camera rolling throughout history, and we could edit the footage to just capture the bits that were about the writing of the Bible, what would we see? What physically happened in history to give us the book that we have? And second, I want to talk about the supernatural origin story of the Bible. Because one of the things that makes the Bible incredibly profound is that it has a human set of authors, and it is divinely inspired both at the same time. Divinely inspired in a way that is different from any other book. So I want to start with the human origin story. The human origin story, and we're going to talk about the human origin story in two parts. Where did we get the Old Testament, and where did we get the New Testament? We are at a great moment in our church's life story to talk about where we got the Old Testament, because hopefully at least some of you have caught at least some of our exceptionally long Exodus series that we have been working our way through over the course of the last really long time. And that story is the story of God's great rescue of the Jewish people who grew from just a small family into a giant nation of people while in slavery in the nation of Egypt. And God is going to rescue them out of that. And he's promised years and years before that that he was going to give them a special land that was going to be their land. He promised that he was going to make them a large and powerful nation, and he promised that he was going to use them to set the world to rights, to fix the world and the brokenness in the world. So God is going to rescue them out of slavery. He's going to give them this special land and set them up to be this special nation that is sort of shining for all the world to see what it could be to be followers of God. In that process, almost right after the part of the story, if you've been with us through this whole sermon series, you have heard Pastor Kurt talk about the plagues, and you've heard Pastor Kurt talk about the parting of the Red Sea and the Israelites going through the Red Sea and then the Red Sea closing and the Egyptian army getting trapped in the Red Sea, and then off the Israelites go across the desert. One of their first big stops along the way is at a mountain called Sinai that's in the middle of the wilderness. And there, God gives the Jewish people a law to follow. And the first chunk of the Old Testament is these five books of law that God gave his people to know what it meant to follow him. He inspired Moses, their leader, to write them all down. Moses went up to anyway, read the story sometimes. It's in the second half of Exodus. It's amazing, very exciting. Some very funny moments. He's coming down. He sees the Israelites. Moses is coming back down with, like, the Ten Commandments. He sees the Israelites really fouling it up big time. And he gets so mad, he throws the Ten Commandments that God just handcrafted for him on the ground and breaks them, and then has to turn around and go back up the mountain and say, "So God, about that thing you just made me, here's the thing, I need another one." Like, it's the first warranty ever. So that is the first section of the Old Testament is we call it the Pentateuch, which just means five books, or the law, meaning that it's God's law for his people. There's a lot we can learn in it about God's character, about what God thinks justice is all about, what God thinks holiness is all about. It reveals to us a lot about the character of God in the way that he wants humanity to interact with one another and with him. But then the next chunk of the Old Testament is what we would call the prophets. And the prophets is really only partially what you think. When you hear that, you might think it's the recording of a whole bunch of prophecies that God spoke through human prophets. And if that's what you were thinking, you were kind of right. But then the other half of the prophets is actually the prophets' recording of Jewish history and how God worked prophetically through that history. So it's the individual prophetic tellings, or really it's a lot of poetry, prophetic poetry, but then it's also a lot of history, because much of who God is revealed in the story of his people and how he responds to his people. You know, I get this because if you really want to know who I am, watch how I respond day in and day out to my children. You will see who I really, really, really am. Far more than just what I say, far more than what you see up here on stage. You watch the day in and day out interaction, and that's what we get in those books of history. We get to see God day in and day out, generation in and generation out, responding to his people as they have spiritual highs and spiritual lows, spiritual successes and spiritual failures. The final chunk of it is just generically called the writings. And this is some more historic stuff that was written not by prophets. It's a whole bunch of poetry, like the book of Psalms and Proverbs and all that sort of thing. All of this, these three things, the law, the prophets, and the writings, this is the way, by the way, in Jesus' day, before there was a New Testament. You couldn't call something the Old Testament until there was a New Testament, right? Does that make sense? So in Jesus' day, they didn't call it the Old Testament. They called it the Law and the Prophets. And that's what they meant by those words. And they really meant the law, the prophets, and the writings, but it was a little simpler just to refer quickly to it as the law and the prophets. So in Jesus' day, they had the law and the prophets, which was this whole, basically the exact same thing we would call the Old Testament now. And the one thing we need to know is that Jesus consistently treated it as Holy Scripture. Whenever he came into contact with it, he treated it like the sacred word of God. And so if we want to know how we should treat the Old Testament, that's about as far as we need to look. Jesus, the one we follow, treated it as holy. We better treat it as holy. Jesus treated it like sacred scripture. We're going to do the same thing. So that's the Old Testament and its basic story. Now, what is this Apocrypha, the parts of the Bible that would be in a Catholic Bible versus a Protestant Bible? You ready for a little bit of history just so I can honestly answer this? Because I can't answer this without a little bit of history. Can you handle a little bit of history tonight? In the middle of the summer? In August? All right, here we go. All right, so here's the really short version of this, is that after all, the law and the prophets and the writings were gathered together, one of the things that happened is that the Jewish people were not faithful and obedient to God, and so a bunch of them got exiled all around the world. As a punishment from God. God said, well, if you're not going to live the way I told you to in the land that I gave you, then I am going to take the land away because you're not using it properly. And so they ended up all around the world. When they got spread all around the world, the Jewish people who did remain in Israel kept speaking Hebrew. The Jewish people who got spread all around the world ended up using the primary language that people all around the world used, which was Greek. And so the Hebrew Bible, which was what it was originally written in for the most part, got translated into Greek. So now you've got a Hebrew version of the Old Testament and a Greek version of the Old Testament. So far, does this make sense? Great. So what happened then is they didn't print books the way we do now. They had scrolls and things like that. And so with the pile of scrolls that went around with the Greek copies of the Bible, they started gathering with them some really good devotional literature. Kind of like, and I have done this, if I'm packing for a trip, I will typically grab two or three books. I will always grab my Bible, almost always a print Bible, and I will always grab whatever like spiritual book I'm reading at the moment, and I'll put them together and I'll put them in my bag because those are the things that I'm reading right now. Now, if you didn't know me, you might think I thought the same thing about my Bible and the book right next to it. Does that make sense? You might think, oh man, these are the two religious books he values the most. And while that might be true, I value the Bible up here and the other book like way down here, relatively speaking. They're not the same in my book or on my scale. So what happened is this group of devotional books started being transmitted with the Bible to all the Greek-speaking folks, and those books were the Apocrypha, what we now call the Apocrypha. And so it's not like they were bad or something. They were actually great devotional literature. And they were just associated with the Bible so consistently that people started seeing them as part of the Bible. But the Jewish folks who still held on to the original translation of the Bible never started passing those around. And so essentially what has happened is the Catholic folks have gone with the versions of the Bible that were translated into Greek, and the Protestant folks have gone with the version of the Bible that was in the original Hebrew. And so we've ended up with a slightly different list of books. That's kind of, generally speaking, what happened. Slightly oversimplifying things, but enough for the time being, I think. We're always trying to go for the original. So that is why I would land over here, what was originally thought of as the Bible. Now, the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have kind of a similar hodgepodge of things. We have some history stuff. We have four versions of the story of Jesus' ministry. We have the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church. So really, we're tracing the story, just like in the Old Testament, we're tracing a story of the Jewish people. In the New Testament, we're tracing the story of Jesus and his early church. And then there's a whole bunch of letters that early church leaders wrote to those newly founded churches after Jesus rose from the dead and returned to heaven. And finally, there's this book called Revelation that is like the last thing you should read in the New Testament because it's super weird. It would not, by the way, have been super weird to somebody in Jesus' day. Imagine for a moment if somebody was trying to understand 20th century America and the only thing they had was a compilation of the Sunday comics. You know, like they're trying to figure out 20th century America from Marmaduke and Garfield. They would just think we liked pets a lot, right? But they would make some mistakes. The style of writing, and again, I'm happy to sit down and explain this in a little more detail with somebody if you're interested. The style of writing the book of Revelation is a little weird because it was following a particular writing style from the time called apocalyptic literature. And so it is a beautiful expression of that. And if you get some ideas on what that's all about, then the book of Revelation is incredibly exciting and profound. And at some point, I'll take some time and teach my way through it, but not today. So we've got a whole bunch of these books that were being written all by Jesus' initial band of followers, his first disciples and apostles. But then briefly after those all get written, a group of other writings that are not historically correct and are written about 100 years later, give or take, also start springing up that look the same as the Gospels, that look the same as the early letters. And so for several generations, one of the things that the church did is make sure that they very carefully weeded out the authentic stuff that was inspired by God from the inauthentic stuff that was not inspired by God. And there's a couple of key things that they did, they used to test this. One was, how far back historically did it go to Jesus? Did it go to somebody who actually had a right to know the story? So if it was written 150 years after Jesus was alive, less likely to be authentic than something that was written 50 years after Jesus was alive. So they asked some questions like that. They also asked some questions about how universally accepted is this by the church? So, for example, there was another gospel called the Gospel of Thomas that was accepted by some churches. But the gospels you have in your Bible were pretty much universally accepted by all churches. So that is a good clue or a good cue as to which ones are authentically inspired and which ones are not. So that's the New Testament. It was gathered together very carefully throughout church history, very carefully tested for accuracy, authenticity, and impact. Accuracy, authenticity, and impact. Does it tell the real story? Is it told by somebody who has a right to claim to know the real story? And has it impacted the church at large profoundly? Accuracy, authenticity, and impact. Then, at about 100 AD, 100 years after Jesus is born, give or take, the story ends. There is no new revelation from God. That's it. End of the Bible is what it is from that point on. And that's what we have today. Now, this is actually not in my notes, but sometimes people start wondering, okay, so that's 1,900 years ago. How on earth could we possibly know if we actually have what they actually wrote 1,900 years ago? And everybody uses this telephone game thing to tell me why this is their question. So you all know, has anybody ever wondered this, by the way, the whole telephone game thing with the Bible, a couple of people? Okay, so let me just give you a 30-second answer to this. The game telephone, does anybody know the game that I'm talking about? Where I whisper something to Bobby and Bobby whispers it to the next person and she whispers it to her and she whispers it to her. And what's funny is that what I originally told Bobby 27 people later is nowhere near what that person hears from the 26th person. it gets all warped and messed up and whatever, and that makes it a funny game to play. But that isn't really what happened with the Bible. There was no whispering involved. What happened with the Bible is that professional copyists were trained to check, to carefully copy from one version of the Bible, like one copy of the Bible to another copy of the Bible, and then every copy of the Bible was then checked letter by letter by another professional copyist to make sure that it was right. And if there was ever a question about what it was supposed to say because it was hard to read or whatever, every possible thing it might have said was often put in just in case, because they wanted to make sure they got it right. There is not, almost, there may not be a single thing in all of human history that has been done more carefully than making sure you have access to the Bible. It has been one of the longest works of human history and one of the most cautiously done. In every generation, it has been the greatest scholars who devoted their entire lives to correctly making sure you have access to this book. So you can be wildly confident that it is the book it claims to be. So that is its human origin. Let's talk very briefly about its spiritual origin. I want to hit two key verses right here real quick. And those verses are, number one, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. It says this: above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, the prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. Again, when we talk about prophets in the Bible, we don't just mean specific prophecies. We mean things that are inspired by God to be delivered to people, which essentially means everything in the Bible. Two things this verse tells us. First of all, the Bible isn't something that came out because of human initiative. It's not like a bunch of people gathered together and said, all right, let's get the smartest ideas we can come up with down on paper for all of generations. This has been done in human history. Plato did this. He wrote down the works of his master so that they could be kept for all of human history. I'm glad he did, because his master was an incredibly intelligent man. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a bunch of smart people getting the best stuff they can come up with. We're also not talking about human understanding. This isn't a bunch of people saying, well, let me try to figure that out for myself. Okay, let me write that down. This is something profoundly different. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this about the Bible. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong, teaches us to do what is right. It's inspired. That is to say, it doesn't have just a human author. The Holy Spirit authored the Bible through its human authors. The Holy Spirit authored the Bible through its human authors. I cannot make any point more importantly than this one. If you think of our relationship with God, God reaching down to us, us reaching up to God to grasp hands, the Bible is part of God's reaching down, not us reaching up. The Bible is God's revelation of himself. That is, God revealing himself to us. That's why I started off by saying it's God's revelation of himself and his truth. God revealing. Now, this tells us a lot about the Bible. It means it's what God wants us to know, not what we want to know. So if sometimes you feel like the Bible isn't answering your questions, you might be asking the wrong questions. We always have to come to the Bible admitting not only might we have the wrong answers, we might actually have the wrong questions. Because the Bible wants to teach us what God thinks is important, not necessarily what we think is important. But I love this, how practical this is. It's useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. Wouldn't it have been nice the last time you made a tremendous mistake? Has anybody other than me made some really great mistakes in your life? Wouldn't it have been nice if you realized beforehand that you were going to make a really goofy, dumb mistake? What the Bible is useful at doing is helping you avoid those mistakes in the future. The Bible will give you a very long list of the best mistakes you've never made. And that's an awesome, awesome idea. It's useful to help you to figure out what's wrong in your life and stop it. And to teach us what is right. Now, therefore, and this is kind of where I want to land tonight, my final point, it is our responsibility as followers of Jesus to give the teachings of God's word the greatest possible influence over every area of our lives. It is our responsibility as followers of Jesus to give the teachings of the Bible the greatest possible influence over every area of our lives. And I want to share with you what I think are the two biggest challenges to this. Very, very quickly. The two biggest challenges to this are not ignorance. It is not a lack of education. It's not those, and by the way, we spend every Wednesday night trying to improve everybody's awareness of what the Bible says. So I think we all need to constantly be working to know what the Bible says more and more and more. But at the end of the day, two of the greatest dangers that are present in all of our lives all the time, I think, are number one, excuses. Just excuses. I know what the Bible says. I know it's right. I know everybody should do it, and I can't because almost all of us have said this to ourselves. We just say it really quietly, so hopefully we won't notice, right? I know what the Bible says is right. First of all, I know what it says. I know it's right. I know everybody should do it. I just can't because of my situation, and frequently what is tied to this is, and I will do it later. So I should get half credit. I know it's important. I know it's good. And I want partial credit because I affirm that I need to do it eventually. Unfortunately, the Bible isn't a test. The Bible is designed to help you avoid giant potholes in life. And this actually happened to me. I'll tell this story very, very quickly. There was a point where the check engine light came on in my car, and I thought to myself, I was driving to Rhode Island. It was December. I was driving for Christmas. I had my infant son in the back seat. It was dark because we had done something at church, and then I was driving home right after that, and it was Christmas Eve, and I was like three quarters of the way home. The check engine light comes on in my car, and I thought to myself, how bad can it be? I'm driving to my parents' house. I got like half an hour left. I'll just get there, and then I'll deal with it like the day after Christmas. I'm not even using my car tomorrow. And that I'll deal with it later mentality would have worked really well in a lot of other circumstances. Unfortunately for me, as I was taking the very round exit off of the highway, as I got to the roundest part of the exit, my car stalled and died in the dark with no streetlights anywhere. And it was an electrical problem, so I also didn't have any lights on my car. So there I was, like, with my wife and a very young child, like 2 months old at the time, and cars are whizzing by me. My favorite thing, by the way, that happened was all the people who honked slowed down and shouted things like, "You shouldn't be parked there." "Oh, thank you, I didn't know. Let me just move my car." Seriously, like three people. "You're not supposed to park there." But you know what? I'll deal with it later didn't work. And for all the world, when we say, I know the Bible's right, I know I'm supposed to do what it says, I just can't right now because, and I'll do it later, that's the check engine light coming on, and you have no idea when the pothole is going to be there, when the engine is going to break down, and you're just in the dark, crossing your fingers, hoping. And I don't want that for you. That's a really big challenge. The other challenge, I think that's excuses. The other one I really think is just time, honestly. Are we going to make time for the Bible? I was meeting with one of our interns earlier, and he said, you know, one of the biggest challenges in my life is that every time I have to add something new to my life, I can't do that without taking something away from my life. I said, you know, I'm going to say that exact same thing tonight. So now I'm not saying it, he's saying it, so he's the jerk. Because if you want to get the Bible into your life, you have to get something else out of your life. That's the way it works. You can't spend time reading the Bible because you already use up your 24 hours a day, literally every single day. You've done it every day of your life. The only way for you to make time for the Bible is to give something up.